Great to be here this morning to preach on the subject of repentance. Oh, it is good to be here and appreciate the songs that were sung as we get to think about our theme this year a little bit more about love matters. It's good to have Bobby Vaught here. His wife Gwen is back east at a memorial service today, and we're happy to announce that he is cancer-free. If you didn't know that, that's a great answer to our prayers. We've talked about this already, but let me mention it again, that love matters because God matters, and God is love. We already talked about the first two components of that statement. Love matters because God matters. And so what's left is, God is love. And you might be surprised at how long it takes me sometimes to get my mind around three little words like that. I don't know that I can. God is love. I look through the concordance and searching for little statements where it says God is and then what followed that. Or maybe the Lord is or the Lord Almighty is. And when you start weeding it out by taking away the articles in A or the in front of the description, you get down to just a few things. And I think it's because certain things are connected to God's nature and other things are connected to what he does because of his nature. But we know God is love. And so when we talk about God is love, we want to talk just a little bit about the fact that God is. It's hard to get past those two words because these words describe what is the most fundamental fact of human existence. The most fundamental fact of human existence is that we are created by God. Not only are we created by God, but we are created in the image of God. And when we lose sight of that, we travel down a rabbit hole of human existence. We don't know hardly where what side's up and what side's down. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1 and verse number 1. And then verse 27, it says, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. No gender identity problem there. Man is created, female and male. God is. And when we say that God is, we answer that question in a number of ways. We talk about God is the creator of all things, as we just read. God is self-existent. All that means is that he had no beginning cause. He simply always has been, always will be, is the source of everything that you see, everything that you could possibly imagine that's in this material universe. He is the great I am. That's what that means. God is from everlasting to everlasting. Psalm 90, verse 2. He had no beginning. He has no end. He is everlasting. God is infinitely powerful, omnipotent. He can do all things consistent with his divine will. He is infinitely wise, knowing everything that can be known, past, present, or future. He is infinitely present in every place. The psalmist asks, where can I flee from the presence of the Lord? Where can I flee from your presence? Psalm 139, verse 7. God is, and that's a good beginning place for us. But when we say God is love, our minds are drawn in a different direction. Theologians tell us that there's a difference between what they call immanent love and transitive love. And all they mean by that is there's a difference between his nature being love and the expression of that nature as it is shown in his relationship to us. Concerning his nature of love, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. The one who does not know God, does not know love, rather, does not know God, for God is love. And later in the chapter, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. That's his nature. You want to describe God in a single word, you might say God is love. Now, we have a couple other expressions that we feel are right at the top as well. God is love. God is light. And then I want to look at, if we have time, God is spirit. Because I think those three talk about the nature of God, and then it is expressed in everyday life. The expression of God's love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We might say that there are some traits attributed to God that are expressions of his love. For example, his mercy. In Ephesians 2, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy. Notice this. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. His mercy. He's rich in mercy. Why? Because of the great love with which he loved us. So I would say the mercy of God is an expression of his loving nature. In that same passage, he goes on to talk about grace. He goes on to talk about kindness. All of those qualities that are so dear and precious to us are actually emanating from his nature of love. They are expressions of that love. Actually, when we talk about the love of God, it's kind of difficult for us to describe, isn't it? How do you plumb the depths of God's love? Ephesians chapter 3, Paul is praying for the brethren at Ephesus. And in verse 14, he says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, notice now, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Paul is praying for the brethren at Ephesus. A lot of things he's praying for, but one thing he's praying for is that they might know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Boom, it goes off in my head. There's a short circuit here. What are you talking about? That you might know that which is not knowable. I think what we need to understand is that for us to know the love of God and begin to understand it in ever-increasing circles of knowledge is for us to understand that it comes to us because God gives us that ability to understand through his revelation, through what he has given in his word, for example. And as we experience that love in everyday life, we come to know it more and more and more. How could we understand it? 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 says, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We know love because of God. In verse 19 he says, we love because he first loved us. And now we can know that love of God to some extent and to ever greater extents as we explore his word and learn about his love for us. Now, I said God is love, and we could camp right there for a little bit longer, but we'll be coming back to that in some other lessons. But I want to talk about those other two statements, those simple declarative statements. God is love, but let me talk about this. God is light. And I believe that the light here is also part of his nature. Though God doesn't need light, the psalmist said that darkness and light are alike to thee. Does God need light to find his way through the universe? No, he preexisted the universe. But God is light. His nature is light. In John, 1 John 1, verse 5, the scripture says, this is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you or proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. His nature is light. And the absence of light is darkness. There's no darkness at all. It's pure light that comes from the Father. God brought light into the world. If you remember in Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 3, let there be light, and there was light. The presence of light is not for God's benefit, but for ours. We needed it. The expressions of light are found in the fact that God sent His Son into the world, just like an expression of love. He sent Jesus to be the light of men, John 1, verse 9. Or the light of men, verse 4. Verse 9 says, the true light, Jesus, which coming into the world enlightens every man. That's Jesus. Jesus said, I am the light of the world, John 8, verse 12. So the Father gives physical light from the beginning in the third verse of the Bible. And then He provides spiritual light through the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. So light is a metaphor for God's purity, God's moral perfection, His lack of darkness of any kind or any nature. Holiness is an expression of God's nature as light. God is light, meaning God is holy. And the seraphim that Isaiah described in his calling in Isaiah chapter 6 called out to one another saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. How do you describe God? God is light. That expresses itself in the fact that He is holy. And the Hebrew language, holy, 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 repeated three times, is for the great emphasis of the fact that He is holy. That's who God is. Now read in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that He dwells in unapproachable light. And it brings our mind back to the physical for a moment. But again, God is not physical, is He? God is spiritual. But He dwells in unapproachable light, signifying to us His holy character. And that we don't just flippantly come into the presence of God without due consideration on our part. It is interesting that 1 John 3 verse 2 talks about the fact that we will see Him just as He is. We'll see Him just as He is. Not in this life, not in this body, but we will, through the grace of God, see Him. So God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. The book of Habakkuk says that His eyes are too pure to look upon evil. He cannot look upon wickedness with favor. James said, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. I hadn't thought about this lately, but the fact of the matter is, God cannot be tempted. Period. Why? He's not of this world. He is everlasting to everlasting. He created the universe. He is beyond such thing as temptation. He does not sin. The only way that God could experience temptation was to send His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And then Jesus was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. But God Himself is light. And God cannot look upon evil. So attention, light walkers. Attention, light walkers. We need to get serious about our sins. If we say that we walk in the light, if we say that we rather have fellowship with God, and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now think about that for a moment. We say we have a relationship with God, we have fellowship with God, yet we're walking in darkness. This is the opposite of walking in the light. We're walking in the darkness of sin under the control of Satan. We are lying and do not practice the truth. We're not in the light. We're in the darkness. So we need to get serious about the matter of sin. Christ is the one who rescues us from the domain of darkness, Colossians 1:13, and delivers us into and brings us into the kingdom of His dear Son. We've been brought out of darkness. The word church means called out. We're called out of the darkness into His marvelous light. And now, according to 1 Peter, we're His chosen people. proclaiming the excellencies of Him who called us out of that darkness into His marvelous light. We think about that. And Paul, as he's writing to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 5, says, formerly darkness, now you are light in the Lord. Think about the difference between then and now. Formerly darkness, now you're light in the Lord. He says, walk as children of light, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Be children of light. And he goes on in verse 11 and says, do not participate in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead even expose them. You think Christians ought to be content living in the darkness? No. You think Christians ought to be okay with the matter of continuing in sin, that grace might abound? Romans 6 verse 1? No. God is light. He is love, but He is also light. He is pure and holy, and He has made it possible for us to become children of light. That expression, children of, sons of, is full of meaning in the original language. It has the idea of becoming partakers of. God's nature is light. We become partakers of His nature when we walk in the light, not when we abide in the darkness. Pretty simple to understand here. We want to be coming out of the darkness into His marvelous light. Now, let me hasten to add, there is no room for pride in ourselves. No occasion for us to look down upon others as we walk in the light, because we need to realize that it's only by the love and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the shedding of His blood that we are able to walk in the light and enjoy that continuous cleansing of His blood. John says, if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us of all sin. Present tense, durative. It's the idea that as we're walking in the light, have this relationship with Christ, we have the benefit of being right with God through the cleansing of the cleansing power of Christ's blood. That gives us assurance. That gives us confidence. But it's there in the light, not in the darkness. It's there as we become children of light, as we partake of the nature of light itself. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The darkness and light. It's a clear distinction between the two. We cannot reflect the image of Christ to the world if we walk in darkness. So we need to get serious about sin in our own personal lives. Not just serious about the sins of other people. Now, that's pretty easy for me to do. Well, he does that and she does that and I'm all against all that stuff. What I need to do is go to the Word of God, as James 1 says, look into the mirror of that Word and see what changes need to be made in my life first. God is love. It's essential to His nature. That's His nature. God is light. That's essential to His nature. And this third one, I'd like to explore this more, but I'm just going to mention a few things about it. God is spirit. In John chapter 4, in His discussion with the woman at the well, in John 4 verse 23, Jesus said, an hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit. There's that expression. God is spirit. That's His nature. God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. God is spirit. He's not flesh and blood. He's not a human being. He's not matter. He's not something that we make up. God is spirit. The universe is created. But God is the Creator, and He is Spirit. We as human beings, because we're created in the image of God, are spirits housed in clay. God took the dirt, the clay, the mud, mixed it all together, made the man, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. God made man in His image, man and woman, in His image. We are primarily spiritual beings. And when this house of clay breathes its last, then according to Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, the dust returns to the dust from which it came, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. The spirit, who is that? That's me, that's you. That's us, that's who we are. We are spirit beings. That's what it means to be created in the image of God. It doesn't say that about the dogs and the cats and the cows and the creatures here and there. We know the snakes are no good, right? Colleen will tell you that. But we are human beings, and we are created in the image of God, and we have a spirit that lives on. And with that spirit, we worship God. We worship God with the spirit, not just the flesh, not just the outside, but with the spirit. And we worship God in truth, according to His word. So in the person of His Son, Jesus became flesh to provide a sacrifice for our sins, to serve as our faithful, merciful high priest. And why did He do that? Because He needed to be flesh in order to die for our sins. That's an expression of God's love for us. He gave His life for our sins. God is not some sort of superpowered temporal being that we have created in our imagination. God is not just something that, like you see in science fiction movies, where He arises from the dust and becomes 10 stories high and has the tail of a lizard and the claws of a lion and the head of this and just massive being that human beings imagine. He's not of this world. He is spirit. And because He's spirit, this emphasizes the fact, remember this, that the temporal cannot create the temporal. Material cannot create material. The existence of the universe is not a result of the universe itself. It cannot be. That's totally unscientific. And anybody who has a honest heart and objective mind will begin to see that is not the way it is. Period. You can't create matter with matter. You have to ask yourself, how did it all come into being? Someone says, well, you know, it just all kind of spontaneously happened. But who caused it? The Spirit of an eternal God created it all. Something does not come from nothing. There has to be a beginning cause to everything that is around us. And so when we talk about God as Spirit, it leads us then into the question, why do human beings create idols to worship? It's foolishness. And it really is. The psalmist said that in Psalm 14 and verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I like what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 22. He says, professing to be wise, they became fools. How so? They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures, describing idolatry. Notice what he said. They exchanged something. They exchanged the glory of God. No, he didn't say the image of God. God is spirit. But they exchanged the glory of God for the image of corruptible man, of four-footed creatures and crawly things. In other words, they were making idols that they could worship. In Isaiah, there's a description of idolatry that's very compelling. He describes the futility of crafting an idol, and then he goes on and in describing the details, then he goes into talking about a chunk of wood, and he says, when this piece of wood becomes something for a man to burn, so he takes one of them, one piece of the wood that he had cut from one main piece, and he warms himself. And he also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat and he roasts, and he is satisfied. And he warms himself and says, Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. But the rest of it, that is a chunk of wood, he makes into a god, a graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. We read that and think, that sounds foolish, right? And we're talking about the foolishness of idolatry. And you might remember that we said earlier that the fundamental fact of human existence is what? God created the heavens and the earth. God created us. In Isaiah 45, verse 5, the next chapter, God says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. In verse 18 of Isaiah 45, he says, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. If you want to go back and read through Isaiah and look up similar expressions throughout, there will be, I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. Over and over and over again, in the face of the idolatrous people of that day. Go back in time to Mount Sinai, Exodus 20, verse 3. Moses coming down from the mountain and therefore seeing the people involved in worshiping the golden calf. After he had already been given the Ten Commandments, the first one of which read, you shall have no other gods before me. Centuries and centuries, and they still had not learned that lesson. But what about modern forms of idolatry? Not necessarily statues made of wood or stone or precious metal. The pagan world of Paul's day, for example, rejected their knowledge of God, even though Paul said in the context, the evidence is overwhelming. The evidence of God's divine power and divine nature is clearly seen, he said, through the things which have been made, so that they are without excuse. Don't make an apology for believing in God. Don't give an excuse for believing that there is no God. There is no excuse. The evidence is overwhelming all around us. And God condemned the thinking of wicked people who tried to create their own gods. Maybe not in statues and maybe not in idolatrous forms of worship. But the psalmist said in Psalm 50 in verse number 21, you thought I was just like you. How many times do we take God and bring him down to our level? He's just like me. He knows what I like, and he'll permit anything that I want to do. That's not the way it is. God is transcendent. God is eternal. He is the creator, and we are his creation. Psalm 100 in verse 3 says, it is he who made us, and not we ourselves. I wish we could learn that in modern 21st century, right now, as a nation, as a people, even as a church. It is he who made us, and not we ourselves. And in a manner of speaking, it is he who remade us, and not we ourselves. We are created in the image of God. We need to strive to be like God in word, in thought, in deed. And when we rebel and seek instead to make him more like us, then we're rejecting him. We're rejecting the knowledge of God all across our nation, and instead substituting the things that we want. And as they did in Romans chapter 1, as Paul said, God then gave them over to their own desires, and they went farther and farther and farther away from him. I mentioned this statement. We don't want to serve God. We want a God who serves us. And that's completely backwards. Human temptation is essentially Satan's offer to exchange that which belongs to God for that which is of the world. You want to understand what temptation is? That's what it is. It's a form of idolatry. It's an expression of, here, make this trade and put something before God. that will be an idol, whatever it happens to be. John said, "Do not love this world, nor the things that are in this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." Praise be to our God. God is love. God is light. God is spirit. And these must be our pursuit, because we want his nature of love to become our nature. We want his nature of light to become our nature. We want his nature of spirit to be the primary emphasis of our life, the spiritual part that is transformed into the image of Christ, the spiritual part which will be raised and resurrected forever to be with God in heaven. It might be, as we think about these thoughts this morning, you have need to make an alteration in your life, a correction. Do that. If you need to make one that involves our prayers for you and that we might give to you, if you need to obey the gospel, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.